I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Reading this morning from Exodus chapter 35 and from the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. Exodus chapter 35, let's hear God's word. "Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, 'These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day.' And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, its coverings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles, with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, all its utensils, and the showbread. Also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court and their cords, the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests." And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, red skins of rams, and badger skins brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded them. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by the name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach. In him, Aholiab, the son of Ashemach, of the tribe of Dan, he has filled them with skill to do all manner of work, of the engraver and of the designer and the tapestry maker, in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. And then from the New Testament book, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, reading from verse 22. Again, let's hear God's word. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. And as they sailed, they fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even winds and water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. When he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Now those who fed them saw what had happened. They fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got in a boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Well, shall we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here I am with the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to those to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Well, we're still in this section of the Epistle to the Hebrews that demonstrates the sufficiency, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over angels. This section began in chapter 1 and verse 5, but it is part, of course, of the whole theme of the great Epistle to the Hebrews, which is concerned to demonstrate to us the surpassing glory and the supremacy, the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the writer's great aim. He wants to exalt Jesus in all his supreme glory and greatness. And in order to do so, the writer compares Jesus to various others and to various areas of creation. From chapter 1 and verse 5 to the end of that chapter, and then into this chapter, he compares Jesus to the angels. Later on in chapter 3, he will compare the Lord Jesus to Moses. Later on to Aaron, and then the Levitical priesthood. And all the time he is presenting Jesus to us as incomparably great and surpassingly glorious. So from chapter 1 and verse 5, he sets out the evidence of Scripture for the superiority of the Lord Jesus in seven quotations from the Old Testament Scriptures, all from the book of Psalms. And then in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, we have the first of a series of warning passages that we find in this epistle. Solemn warnings against the danger of not treating the Word of God seriously, of treating it lightly, the danger that brings to us of not taking God seriously. And then from verse 5 of chapter 2, he returns to this theme of the superiority of Jesus over angels. So he says in verse 5, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. And we saw last time then how the writer is dealing here with the particular problem that his Jewish readers would have had at that point. They would be asking, how is Jesus surpassing glorious and superior to the angels? If he is a man, how can he be a true man and suffer and die and at the same time be superior to the angels? The angelic order is a superior order in creation. They are higher than man. So how could Jesus be superior to them and yet at the same time become man and die? And in answering that question, the writer then expounds to us the significance, the full significance of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, explaining why it was necessary that he should become fully man and truly and completely man. Now, once again, it's important to emphasize that the real thrust of these chapters, chapters 1 and 2, is not the subject of angels. That's why we must understand that he's not dealing here with something that is just of importance and interest to the Jews. But the real focus of the passage is on Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, upon his glory as very God of very God, from chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, don't we, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. He's not an angel. And the theme there in chapter 1 then is the supreme glory of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And then as we began to see last time in this chapter, in chapter 2, he begins to deal with the significance of the same eternal Son of God becoming man with us men. And so the theme of chapter 2 is the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he does is to exalt Jesus in this, in his dual nature, as fully and utterly God, as truly and absolutely man. And in chapter 2, he does that by showing us that God has a purpose and a destiny for man that is far superior to his purpose and destiny for the angels. So in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, we have two pictures that we looked at last week. Man as God made him, and again he establishes that from Scripture, because all the time he's taking them back to Scripture, all the time he's looking for his authority and the basis for what he says in the Old Testament Scripture. And he uses great chunks of Scripture to do that. And he illustrates his point from all over the Old Testament Scriptures. So he's doing that all the time. So he pictures man as God made him in verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? It's a quotation you remember from Psalm 8. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things under subjection to his feet. That is God, man as God made him. Crowned with glory and honor, intended by God to be Lord over creation, given dominion over creation. That's how God made man, as we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But then we have the picture of man after sin has ruined him. That's given at the end of verse 8. But now we do not see all things put under him. That's the tragedy of man as sin has ruined him. Nothing now is under his dominion as it was intended to be. And man, far from being the glorious figure that God intended when he first made man, has become a tragic ruin, unable to control himself, let alone exercise dominion over creation. Now, the answer to this tragedy of man is found in the man, Christ Jesus. What God has done is staggering. But what has he done about this situation? Well, this writer holds up the picture of man as God made him, and man as sin has ruined him, and he says, the answer to this great tragedy is the man, Christ Jesus. He says there at the end of verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who became man. He is God's glorious answer to the ruin and the fall of mankind. Well, today I want us to look at this chapter again from verse 10, where our writer now elaborates on this matter of Jesus, the Son of God, becoming man for our salvation. And the point of the whole passage is that God's eternal purpose remains the same. God has not abrogated his purpose to crown man with glory and honor. That is still God's intention. His purpose is to restore man to the position and the glory and the honor that he was robbed of by his sin and rebellion. God has not let go of his purpose to bring men back to that place of dominion. And that is precisely what he does in Jesus. And that is why there is hope that runs right through this epistle. But it's always focused in Jesus. All that God means man to become, all that sin has robbed him of, he becomes again in Jesus Christ. The picture is of the man Christ Jesus, and it's a picture of him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. Now, it's in this crowned, glorified, exalted man Christ Jesus that we see then what will one day become of us by God's grace, because God has not forfeited his purpose to crown man with glory. Well, this dominion that God has given to the Lord Jesus Christ, which we shall all share, the Bible tells us, because we will reign with him, this dominion can be seen permeating and breaking through the earthly ministry of Jesus, so that in every sphere we see all creation bowing to Jesus. People were astonished by him, weren't they? And they said, even the winds and the waves obey him. The whole of nature was at his command. Sickness was banished by a mere word of command from Jesus. Death was abolished by his voice, Lazarus, come forth. And our Lord Jesus then strode through this world with dominion. It was the great characteristic of his ministry. It was Jesus, the captain of our salvation, the forerunner and pioneer of our salvation, entering before us, ahead of us, pioneering the way, as we read there in verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, that's what God is doing. Do you ever wonder what God's doing in the world now? And what God is doing in the church now? Well, this is what he's doing. He's bringing many sons to glory. The glory that they have lost by their rebellion and sin. God is bringing them back to that glory. That's what he's doing. He's not just concerned, you see, to add names to the membership roll of a church, or to have people fill empty seats in chapels, or even to bring them under the sound of the gospel. But he's bringing them to glory. And that, believe it or not, is what God is doing in your life today, if you're a Christian. He's bringing you to glory. He's taking you on to that glorious climax of his purpose, which was the purpose he had for us before the foundation of the world. He's going to do it. And the doing of it focuses in this glorious person of Jesus Christ. He is the finished product. Our captain who leads the way, our pioneer, our forerunner who enters into it before us. But he is the finished product, and we're all heading to that, he says. Isn't that a breathtaking thought? Isn't that utterly astonishing? If the Bible didn't teach it, we would think it was blasphemy to say it. But that's the glory he's taking us to. And here he's going to tell us how, even in the realm of demons, of fallen angels, even that realm is under his dominion. He goes on to tell us how Satan himself is deprived of his power by this same work of Jesus. Even the demons tremble at the presence of Jesus. Remember in the reading we had earlier from Luke's Gospel in chapter 8, where Jesus confronts that demoniac and the demons come to Jesus, and they ask permission to go somewhere else. Please don't send us into the abyss, they say. Send us into the swine. Do you see, they recognize what nobody else on earth at that time recognized, that here is the Lord of all creation. Here is the one with dominion. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth are entirely at his disposal. It is all under him. And that is the great and the ultimate guarantee that what God has begun to do, he means to continue in his grace and to complete. It doesn't matter how poor a specimen of a Christian you are. It doesn't matter how weak you consider yourself to be as a Christian, how utterly useless you might think you are. God intends to crown you with glory. That's the glory that God gives to man. But in verse 10, we see that the ultimate key to the universe and the key to life does not lie in the glory of man, but in those five little words that you see in verse 10, where he says of Jesus, for whom and by whom, for whom and by whom are all things. The whole universe exists because of him. It is by him it has come into being. And the whole universe exists for him. He has a claim on it. It is his. It has come from him, and it is going to him. The universe exists for him. And that's the key to understanding the universe and our place in it. It's the key to life. It's the key to understand what is going on and what is going to happen in the universe, where it's come from, where it's all going to. It's the key to life. It's the key to your life, because your life is from him and it's for him. You know, you can summarize the whole of life with those five words. Everything. Everything is from him. And everything is for him. And it's this great and eternal God from whom and for whom are all things, who is bringing many sons to glory, we're told in verse 10. And he is making the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So notice the writer says there, it is fitting. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And so what does he mean, it is fitting? Well, the dilemma was that the world was meant to be subject to man, but man himself is subject to sin and death. We do not yet see everything put under him. Man himself is in bondage, as he says in verse 15, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So man, who was intended to exercise dominion, is himself subject to dominion, to sin and death. So what was to be done about it? Well, Jesus came to deliver us from that dominion, to rescue us from sin by making propitiation for sin, he says in verse 17, and he came to deliver us from death by destroying him who had the power of death, that is the devil, he says in verse 14. So we have there in those words, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, at the beginning of verse 10, the writer says it was fitting that Jesus should be made the perfect Savior through suffering. And he says that for two reasons. It's fitting that it should be accomplished this way because the glory to which he is restoring man is a glory that we have lost through sin. And taking away sin requires it being born, bearing its guilt, bearing its judgment, bearing its penalty and its defiling pollution. And the captain of our salvation then has to endure that suffering in order to bring many sons to glory, he says. We lost our glory through sin. Sin could only be taken away through sufferings which expiate the guilt and the pollution of sin. And by that means, he brings us to glory. And not only so, but as verse 18 says, he himself has suffered being tempted, and because of that, he himself is able to aid those who are being tempted. So in bringing many sons to glory, the Lord Jesus ministers to them to help them, he's saying there in verse 18. And in order to help them through the veil of tears into this glory, he himself suffers that he might Save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Now from verses 11 to 14, the writer shows us how to become such a saviour, how Jesus becomes our brother. Did you notice that wonderful phrase in verse 11? He is not ashamed to call them brethren. The same description is repeated in verse 17. In all things he had to be made like his brothers, his brethren, in order to become this perfect saviour. So he not only left heaven's glory, but he has come down to be our brother. You see, the problem of sin that had to be dealt with in man, not outside of man. For the simple reason that man is the sinner, man is the offender. And if sin that had robbed man of his glory, making him now not an heir of glory but an heir of death, if that sin is dealt with, it has to be dealt with in man. It has to be judged in man. He's not dealing with sin found in angels, he tells us, but in sins found in men. Men, man is the sinner. Sin could not be dealt with apart from man. And so the great need of man, the sinner, is that from humanity there should rise up one who might take upon himself all that sin has brought into our experience, that is, its guilt, its condemnation, its judgment, and bear it for us. But the problem is, no mere man could ever do that. No mere man can take the judgment of his own sins and survive it. We could only ever be crushed under the weight of sin and the judgment of God upon it. And that is exactly and precisely why we stand in need of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fundamental reason why Jesus became man, why it wasn't enough for the Son of God simply to appear on earth as God in order to save us. The incarnation is absolutely vital to our redemption, because sin has to be dealt with in man, the sinner. And so Christ enters our humanity. Christ becomes our brother in our adversity. He takes our nature so that he could do what no other could do, which was to bear our sin and to bear our judgment and to raise us up out of that condemnation. As one of the hymns puts it, O generous love, that he who smote in man, for man the foe. It's an amazing thing that he has done. The double agony in man, for man, should undergo. What an amazing thing Jesus has done. And that's the real mystery of Christ becoming flesh for us. He had to become a real man in order that as man, he should bear the judgment of man's sins. And so the writer says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, and here in Hebrews and almost everywhere else in Hebrews, that word sanctifies really means salvation. It's not used in the restricted sense in Hebrews that, say, the Apostle Paul uses it in his epistles, where he speaks of our being separated to God and holy and so on. But here the word is speaking about salvation. It covers everything from regeneration through to glorification when it speaks of sanctification. Here in verse 11, he says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. They're all alike men. They're all of human stock. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now in verse 12 and 13, the writer quotes three chapters from Scripture, or three passages, I should say, to press that astonishing fact home. And each one carries this sort of messianic note. For example, Psalm 22 is quoted there, which begins with the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's obviously a messianic psalm. And in the passage he quotes, the great emphasis lies on the solidarity, the unity of Messiah with his people. So the picture is of the whole of humanity aching under the results of sin, and nowhere is there the slightest glimmer of hope that any man can do anything about this situation. All that man can wait for in his hopelessness and despair is the judgment his sins deserve. And then, in Bethlehem, a star appears, and angels proclaim glory to God in the highest, because hope is brought to birth with the coming of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And from humanity arises the true man. That's what the writer draws out from Psalm 22, there in verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, we don't have time to go into the detail of these. The other two examples come from Isaiah in chapter 8. And Isaiah chapter 8, then, in verses 17 and 18 of that chapter. So we have, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Now, Psalm 22 is readily understood by us. We see the Messiah there proclaiming God as Saviour to his brethren. It's all quite clear there as you read through Psalm 22. But Isaiah 8 isn't so easily understood by us unless you know all the sort of context and the background of the chapter. And that's something to understand as being important when you're reading the New Testament and you find little quotes like this, I will put my trust in him. What are you to understand from that? Well, you're not going to understand anything from that unless you go back and read Isaiah chapter 8, the whole chapter, and the chapters around it, to understand what he's doing. Because what the writer is doing is quoting one phrase. He intends you to go back and say, and ask the question, what does this actually mean? What is he driving at here? Quoting one verse, he is really drawing your attention to the whole context. This is an example of it, because when we read there, I will put my trust in him, he intends us to read Isaiah 8. We haven't got time to do that this morning. But when you do that, what you find is God is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And Isaiah is waiting for God in those circumstances and trusting God. And then the picture is of Messiah waiting for God. And with him, all his brethren, waiting for God's salvation, waiting for God, trusting in God. And Jesus comes, as it were, and sits where they sit, so that he might wait with them for the salvation of God. That's the context. In Isaiah 8, Isaiah is speaking about his own children. I don't know if you remember their names, Shear Jashub and Mahasahal Hashbaz. What a name to give to a child. But those names, you see, have hope written into them. They were promises about the future, the deliverance that God would give. And then all of that imagery is taken and applied to Messiah, whose people are spoken of not only as brethren, but as his children. Just as in John 17, the Lord Jesus refers to his disciples as the children whom God has given to him. It's intended to confirm and to convey to us this whole idea of the solidarity of Jesus with his children, whom God has given to him. They belong to him, to Messiah. And it's this solidarity and this identity of Jesus with his people that the writer emphasizes here for us. So having demonstrated that, he goes on to say in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise shares in the same. Verse 17 underlines the same thing. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. So you see, he didn't become an angel to serve the needs of angels. He became a man to serve the needs of men. And Why has he done that? Because God made a promise to Abraham. He's referring to that really in verse 16. God made a promise to Abraham, which is why the New Testament begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He takes the nature of the seed of Abraham that he might come into the world to help them. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He came then in the likeness of sinful flesh, the New Testament tells us, and for sin. Notice how accurate and detailed the scriptures are. It doesn't say he came in sinful flesh. He came in real flesh. He was a real man, but it was the likeness of sinful flesh. A man for sin, so that in our flesh he might bear the sins of many. So verse 11, again, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. If we could only grasp the depth of the condescension of Jesus in taking our flesh, the humiliation that he embraced, well, it would send us into worship, into adoration and wonder. The one from whom are all things, the one for whom are all things, has humbled himself to take our nature. What a mystery. The one who wears the crown as Lord of all creation nonetheless humbles himself to become man, to become like us in every respect except for sin alone. In every area of life, in all our testings, in all our sorrows, in all our burdens, in all the anguish of our hearts, all the emptiness that human beings can know, he entered into it all. It is staggering. We simply can't grasp that. But there's nothing that you will experience in life that Jesus has not already tasted before you. There is no earthly joy that he doesn't understand. And that's wonderful, isn't it? We tend to think only about Christ sharing in our sorrows. But he shares our joys with us too, and he gilds them with a peculiar glory that the world cannot see or know. He becomes like his brethren in every respect, he says. Why does he do that? Verse 17, he's made like his brethren that he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Only God can do that. Propitiation, you see, relates to God. Some translations here have the word expiation, which is too weak a word to have used. Expiation only relates to sin. Expiation relates to sin being cleansed and purged and removed. But propitiation relates to God. And that's the word that's used here, because the ultimate problem with sin, you see, is not its pollution. It's not what it does to me. It's not what it does to people around me that is the ultimate problem of sin, but what sin does to God. Sin has a deep and lasting impact on me and others around me and connected to me, but the real impact of sin is the impact on God, who can only respond to sin with wrath and anger. And the reason why Jesus becomes a man, takes our nature and bears our sins, was that in order that the wrath and judgment of a holy God due to us might be turned instead on him. And in so doing, we're told in verse 14, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The word destroy there is a word that means to deprive of power. We might say to decommission, like a great nuclear power station and they decommission it, all the power is taken out of it. All the power has been taken out of the devil. Doesn't annihilate him. He's still there, as we're all very much aware. But God has taken away his power through the work of Christ. And in doing that, he has dealt with death. The sting of death is sin. Jesus has drawn that sting. And so, as John Calvin puts it in a wonderful way, he has taken death, which in Satan's hand was a gateway into hell, and he has transformed it into a gateway into glory. He has drawn the sting of death, and he has delivered his people and released those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And he meets us now with compassion, as he says there in verse 18, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Because between grace and glory, he is the perfect high priest. He is the perfect Savior. He understands us. In every pang that rends the heart, the Son, man of sorrows, had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to our suffering sends relief. There is nothing he has not borne before us, which is why there is no friend like Jesus, and there's no Savior like him. The Lord bless his word to us.